Let's turn in the scriptures now to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read this evening verses 1 and 2 of God's Word. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, thank You that You speak to us and that You spoke through many who have come before us to write down Your Word. We acknowledge it is not their word, it is Your Word, which You spoke through them. And Father, we come pleading that You would shepherd our hearts and our minds and our wills and our affections, that You would mold us to be like Christ, to be holy as He is holy. Father, we acknowledge and confess that we cannot do this apart from Your Spirit, so work in us by Your Spirit and by Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, these are God's words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And those are the words of God. Peter, this is the same Peter that is and that was zealous and always wanting to do what Jesus said. And even when he thought he apparently was holier than Jesus and what Jesus said. And of course, in those times, he was rebuked by Jesus himself, thankfully. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the rock on which Christ builds the church, and built the church. Peter is the one who denied Christ three times as he was going to the cross, but has been faithful since the resurrection, except for, I might say, a little hiccup that we know of when it concerns circumcision early on. But he's been faithful since the resurrection, generally speaking, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Jesus had sent him, along with all the other apostles, to set a solid foundation to grow the church as they received that great commission. And like we might read in Matthew, or we read in Mark's Gospel last Lord's Day, go therefore make all disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Peter received as an apostle the full authority from Jesus Christ to be an apostle, to be sent to proclaim the message. And so what he writes here is not his words, but Jesus' words. And Peter will acknowledge that again in 2 Peter chapter 1 at the end of the chapter, verses 20 and 21. And he'll show us there that the Word of God comes as men are moved by the Holy Spirit, they speak from God. And so Peter is the author of the letter. At the end of the book, you can see in chapter 5, the last few verses, that Silvanus is the one actually putting the pen to paper. He's the one actually writing it down, and Peter's dictating to him what to write as the Lord speaks through him. And then it tells us the recipients of the letter. This letter was to those who reside as aliens. They're strangers. And it's actually, sometimes when we think of the recipients, it's not as important to know them to understand the letter as a whole and what the purpose of it is. But this one, it's especially important, as we'll see, knowing who these people are so that we can understand why Peter is writing the way he is writing. And it says that they were aliens. They're strangers, in other words. Because they're Christians, they're resident aliens, strangers in this world. I think of what Hebrews 11:13 says, speaking of those who came before, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so we, beloved, are not, as we are Christians, as we are His children, our home obviously is not here. Our home is with the Father and with Jesus Christ. Our time here is temporary. We are to be considered as exiles until that time when we look forward to and hope comes, when we will be with Christ in heaven, joined with Him. And so, who are these strangers? Who are these aliens Peter is specifically writing to? They are those who are scattered, it says. They've been scattered. The church has spread out. These Christians are scattered throughout Asia Minor. It says scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But that word scattered, now it is to give you that hint of exile. And so like we go back to Hebrews 13 or 11 verse 13 again, and it said that they were strangers and exiles. And here it's already said strangers, and now it's giving us this hint of exiles too. And you remember back in the book of Acts when Stephen was martyred? And there then began this great persecution among the Christians. You remember early on in the book, the Jews were persecuting them, even Paul with them, persecuting them. They were dragging them out of their homes. They're putting him in prison, and the people were fleeing Jerusalem. And they began fleeing Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. We might ask, where did they go? We find out here that some of them went to modern-day, what we would call modern-day Turkey. All throughout that country today is what is described as these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's pretty much the whole of that country as it is today. And so here is Peter writing to all these Christians who had been exiled, as it were, scattered from their homes, kicked out of their homes, as they've left Jerusalem and Judea and all the other places, and those same places here, as describes these places, these are the same places that Paul went to on his missionary journeys, the first few of them, the first couple. And here's Peter writing to all those churches in that region, because there's many exiles who have left Jerusalem, Judea, and they're up there now, north of Jerusalem and Judea. And we see here, as we think of the country of Turkey, that's a pretty large country considering a letter that being sent. And so that letter, we assume, would be passed along and circled around those different churches. And so now being in exile, you can imagine the struggle that might be going on in their souls. They've lost their home. And the doubts that might come up because of this, and this being, they might be thinking, this being a Christian thing, living for Christ in all things is going to cost us our lives. It's already cost us our homes. We have to give up everything, our wants and our desires and our pleasures, perhaps, as has already happened, their families, and that had happened. We remember back in Acts, there was families, ones who were not becoming Christians and others in the family that were becoming Christians, and the division that would come. And Jesus promised that would happen. He said, "For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." And that's Jesus describing exactly what Peter, these people that Peter is, he's writing to. And that's what had happened to them. So try to put yourself in their place, suffering, maybe even going through some doubts. They've lost everything. And the purpose of the book then, with those things in mind, or the struggles, the doubts they may have, is found at the end of the book, in chapter 5. You can turn there. In chapter 5, to read that in verse 12. It says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting," and here's the purpose of why he wrote, "exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And so that is that Peter writes so that these Christians will continue steadfastly in that grace of God wherein they stood. There are sufferings and when you're a Christian, but stand firm in the grace of God. Sufferings, we'll see, are a major part of this book, especially when we get to chapter 2 and following. And Peter's encouragement is to the people, stand firm in the grace of God. But now the rest of our passage this evening, as we've covered the introductory remarks, brings us back to the recipients of the letter. It says, "To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." Beloved, like you, if you've come to Christ and believed in Him, you are, like these people, the chosen. That is, you are of the elect of God. And it says this in verse 1, not verse 2. Some translations might have it in verse 2. Some might have it at the end of verse 1. Literally, it comes at the beginning. And the translations put the "who are chosen" part at the end, usually right before it gets to the "according to the foreknowledge of God," so it doesn't interrupt our thinking. And yet, Peter, when he wrote this, he wrote it interrupting our thinking. He wrote it as saying literally this: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen," or to the elect who are scattered, who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, etc. And then it comes back to "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father" in verse 2. And it's in verse 2 where, of course, those who are chosen, it's fleshed out. Who are the chosen? Well, they are, verse 2, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father," etc. And what does it mean to be chosen, or to be of the elect, to be Christians? What does it mean to be chosen or elect? It ought to remind us of the promises back in the covenant of Moses, or the Mosaic covenant, and we don't just come up with that off the top of our heads, because it's right there in Peter's letter here in chapter 2. If you look in chapter 2, we see the word used of Jesus first in verses 4 and 6, which says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice," that's the same word, "but is choice and precious in the sight of God." Then verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture," and so he's quoting the Old Testament, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And then verse 9, he then applies that to us, to his people. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And so verse 9, he's quoting from Isaiah 43 and Exodus 19. And Exodus 19 is the covenant during the time of Moses, and it says there in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then Isaiah 43 says, "To give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." And so the chosen, the elect of God whom he formed for himself. He formed the chosen, the elect, for himself. And they are his people. God favors them. He loves them despite their current situation. And it's the same, beloved Christians. You are chosen of God, formed by him. You are His people. He showers you with His grace. He loves you no matter your circumstances, your sufferings, or if you're doubting Him. He still loves you because you are chosen. And as we go out into the world in God's providence, He calls these people that Peter's writing to go out into the world to testify the gospel. And back in Isaiah it said, "My chosen, I formed for myself, will declare my praise." And here we are to testify the gospel. And Jesus says, many are invited, as we testify the gospel, many are invited, but few are chosen. Many are invited, that many who are invited by the preaching of the word, or as you testify the gospel to other people around you, that is what we would call the general call. We call all sorts of people to come to Christ. And yet Jesus says few are chosen. Few actually come. One writer says, "The doctrine of election is thus an indissoluble part of the knowledge of God's holiness, uniqueness, and unconditioned sovereignty." And the general call to come and believe the gospel is broad. Many are invited. But that election that was before the foundation of the world, and now as that works itself out through the effectual call, and God actually calls those and they believe, those are few, at least as we see them. And so what is the Lord, through Peter, doing here? But taking these suffering, outcast, exiled Christians and recalling to them right off the bat the voice of the gospel, so it would again be ringing in their ears and minds by the outward preaching and ordinances, by which they may certainly understand, and we with them, that the everlasting decree, about the everlasting decree of our salvation. It is everlasting. It's not temporary. It didn't happen within creation that God decided, okay, I'll choose that one. No, it was from eternity past. It's rooted in His eternality and His unchangeable character. And that, as we learn, it is only through the mercy of God who freely chooses and calls us. He, it says in Isaiah, He formed us, the chosen. And so if you believe the gospel, you are of the elect. You are of the chosen. And that's the comfort Peter was bringing them, that they were recipients of the promises of the Mosaic Covenant and what they prophesied and Isaiah did in that book, and their duty was to declare, continue declaring the Lord's praise even in the midst of their suffering circumstances. They were still to declare the Lord's praise because they are the chosen. Beloved, you are recipients of the covenant promises. You didn't form yourself. You did not choose yourself. He formed you. You know your heart. There's no way you chose God. There's no way that you chose Him. He chose you. In fact, we love, as John says, we love because He first loved us. And He first loved us in eternity past in His decrees. We'll get to that in a moment when we talk about foreknowledge. Foreknowledge has an aspect of it talking about the love of God for us. That He knows us, intimate knowing. And as He first loved us in eternity past in His decrees and His electing us to be His by His mercy, as we consider that and as the recipients of Peter's letter should have considered, isn't that comforting to you, the people of God? Or Peter could ask them, or do you continue to struggle and doubt by yourself? You have a big God, and He chose you, each one of you who has believed. And so, who are the chosen? Peter tells us they are the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In verse 2, do you remember in Acts 2, where it says about Jesus, "Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And it implies something there, that God worked according to His sovereign plan. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of God. And so that God worked according to His sovereign plan and purpose that He made in advance in eternity past. There was never a time that He did not choose you, that you were not of the elect. There was never a time that that didn't happen. And sometimes we try to box God in and put Him in a box, and we try to figure out the time period. Well, when did God elect us? In eternity past. Well, it's in eternity past. There's no time. There's not a time that He did not choose you, that you were not of the elect. And so now here it would be a good to understand the meaning of foreknowledge, because there will be some who go to Romans 8, for instance, where it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for their good, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those He justified, also glorified." Foreknowledge. Foresight. Understanding fully. And the common misconception, the false teaching, is that God chooses people based upon His foreknowledge. Or to put it another way, God chooses people as He looks down the corridors of time and He sees that they believe in Him, and so then He chooses them. And that itself denies His eternality, by the way. But as we just said, but that is not foreknowledge. Not the foreknowledge of the Scriptures, not the foreknowledge of God the Father. So what is foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is foresight. Knowing such a thing will be before it comes to pass. That's true. But if we get it wrong, we begin to try to dissect God again and make it fit into our little boxes. And God sees all things that ever were. That's true. And He sees all things that ever are and ever will be. Because He's God. He knows all. He is omniscient. But foreknowledge is not the cause. That's the important part here. Foreknowledge is not the cause why anything happens the way it happens. Though in the event, it absolutely will be so, just as God knew. Foreknowledge is not the cause. Yet, of course, God knows all from all eternity. And He knows based in His eternal love. His eternal election. And out of His love, He chose. He determined in Himself and willed to do good to all the sheep. We notice also here, He's speaking Trinitarian language in verse 2. And that helps us understand a little more. The Father foreknew, not that the Son and Holy Spirit did not know. They are each a person of the Trinity. They are God. And so they know all things. But the Father, in particular, in the function of who He is as the Father, He foreknew you, beloved. The Father, based in His love, has known you forever. It's because He chose you from all eternity. And now, beloved, how do you understand and know? Where does your knowledge come from? And then assurance that you are chosen. Where do you find your assurance of salvation? And that's kind of what He'll cover next. That God from all eternity has elected you and knew you based on His love. Some people ask sometimes when they question their salvation, am I chosen? Am I of the elect of God? How do I know? How are you exiles going to get it? How are you going to understand that? How are you, beloved, supposed to know that you are chosen? He says, that's the function of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. If you are still worldly and sinful and completely in darkness, there is no Spirit at work in you, no sanctification happening, you are not God's child. And it appears at this time that you are not chosen, or not of the elect. It appears that way. Because unless you believe, and the Spirit does His great work of sanctification in you, then you are not saved. You are not of the elect. But you might ask, how do I know if I'm of the elect? How do I know if I'm chosen? And the promise always comes back. Belief. If you believe the gospel, then you are. It's not a difficult thing to grasp the concept. As God has promised to you, if you believe, you will live forever. If you don't, though, see any light shining through the darkness in your lives, you look down at verse 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 and 16. It says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And notice the language to the struggling exiled people. "Don't doubt, beloved, you shall be holy as I am holy." There's great promises there. He says the Spirit will sanctify you. One commentator says sanctification is the means, and this might sound somewhat backwards, sanctification is the means of salvation unto which we are chosen. That's like in Philippians, that's salvation in the broad sense. You not justification only, but salvation in the full sense of the word. Sanctification is the means of salvation unto which we are chosen. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. "God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Or more clearly in Ephesians 1, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in Him," in Christ. He chose us, and the means of that salvation of which He chose us for is sanctification. That's how He's going to cleanse us and make us holy as He is holy. He sanctifies us, and that is the work of the Spirit in us. And so that which He began in regeneration, whereby we are renewed after the image of God and made new creations, now we are being carried on in the daily exercises of holiness, mortifying, putting to death the sin, our sins, more and more, and living to God in all the duties of Christian life, which is summed up in one word, as he says here, obedience. Why? Because as Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth." And so obedience to the word of truth that leads to perfect holiness guaranteed, and glory guaranteed for those who are justified will be glorified. There's hope for these exiles and for us who are exiled here as well. And so he's saying, stand firm in these graces that come from our Lord, that come in eternity past in the unchangeable character of God. And as He loved you, He chose you. And you've always been chosen. You've always been elect if you believe the gospel and are being sanctified. And He foreknew you, not as the cause of choosing you, but He knew you. He knows you. He's always known you. And He knows you better than you know yourself. And because of this, He sanctifies you. Sanctification leads to obedience in Christ. And so you're chosen, you're foreknown, you're being sanctified. And then he says to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. The end of sanctification is obedience. To obey the truth and the gospel of Jesus. You see it in verse 22. Of chapter 1, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." The Spirit sanctifies you as you actively pursue obeying Jesus. And while that seems what is being said here, that's not as clearly what is being said here. It's not sanctification unto obedience. But here it's telling us about something greater that leads to our obedience. When it says to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled in His blood. One could rightly say here that the whole phrase, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, that we are to understand the whole work of redemption together with the application of it unto justification and reconciliation with God that leads to sanctification and then obedience. Remember again what Paul said in Ephesians 1, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And that's what Peter's, the recipients of this letter, are supposed to hear and think about. The gospel, in other words. The redemption of Christ and the riches of his grace. And so you can see this also, you might characterize these words, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. You could characterize it as the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. The active and passive righteousness of Jesus Christ for us. Our confession says Christ, by his obedience and death, later in that same section, it says, his obedience and satisfaction, his death, satisfaction brought about by the spilling of his blood. And so in the Old Testament imagery of the priest and using the thing, I forget what it's called, and scattering and sprinkling the blood on the people to cleanse them, the symbolic nature of that. We have the Old Testament imagery of the cleansing work of the blood of Christ at his death on the cross. And he's saying to these exiles, he's saying to you that your sanctification is guaranteed, your obedience is guaranteed because he has paid the ultimate penalty. Because he emptied himself, taking on the form of a human, the human nature, and he lived a perfect life, his obedience. And then he died and spilled his blood on the cross, that passive obedience. He's obeyed for you. He has merited your obedience, your righteousness before the Father, and thus he's merited your life. David Dixon, who is a Puritan, he concludes his thought on this passage when he says, "And so the causes of our righteousness and salvation, the original obtaining and application, are wholly placed in the alone good pleasure of one God, electing us out of his mere favor, from whence our efficacious calling flows and true sanctification as a certain fruit of our election. But the only means whereby the virtue and efficacy of our election to sanctification and salvation is derived to us is the mediation of Christ, or our reconciliation made in him." And there's the foundation of this letter. It's based on in the election of our God, who loved us and has known us from eternity, who is sanctifying us by his Holy Spirit because of the life and death of Jesus Christ for us. And to these struggling Christians, those who are suffering, doubting, perhaps Peter writes that they would stand firm in God's grace and in his favor. And so he says at the very end of verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. That grace and peace that is for you guaranteed is shown most clearly in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And you are called to believe in him. If you have called upon Christ for salvation, you've seen fruit, and you have love for your neighbor, love for God, then you are of his elect. He knows you, he loves you, he's at work in you by the Spirit to cleanse you of your sin. And as you have had Christ's blood sprinkled on you, it's guaranteed that you are his. So do not turn aside. Do not be swallowed up in your sufferings and struggles, but be swallowed up in his love and his grace and his peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your electing love, your foreknowing love, and how you have given us Christ in his life and death. Father, all these graces that have never ceased, never not been, especially when we think of the eternality of your choice and foreknowledge, we have never not been your people, your elect, that is. chosen. And so, Father, we ask that you would shower us with that grace and reminder of your graces and that peace that you grant to us in him alone. And Father, if there be any here who are unsure, if they are the elect of God, we pray that you would cause them to believe and know that they are yours, and they've always been yours from before the foundation of the world forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.